Good morning. Certainly good to see each and every one who's made it a point to meet out at this place this morning to worship God in spirit and in truth. We hope and pray that some things are said here this morning that will be edifying to you and uplifting and help you in your Christian walk of life. As you can see by the title I put on the board, I want to talk about prudence today. Prudence means to have understanding. It denotes a particular wisdom. Prudence is the management of affairs. It suggests quickness of apprehension, the penetrating consideration which precedes action. It could also be another word that's like prudence could be diplomacy. And when we look at the second epistle of Peter, he begins that letter by talking about adding to our faith virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, and other things that we need in order to be good Christians. And prudence is certainly something that could have been included in that list. It's something that can help us in our Christian walk of life. It can help us as we endeavor to influence others to embrace that walk as well. I've chosen for my text this morning from the Gospel of Luke, the 14th chapter. We'll begin reading with verse 25. All the scriptures that I will be reading this morning are from the King James translation. Luke 14, beginning in verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me, and hate not his father and mother, and wife and children, and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower sitteth down first, and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsake not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but the salt hath lost its savor. Wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. So this morning I'd like to talk for a short time about this subject of prudence. Before we continue with our lesson this morning, though, we have an opportunity and a privilege now to go to God in a word of prayer. I forgot to mention to Dennis for his announcements that Kitty, this lady that we've been bringing to church from the assisted living place, is having surgery this Friday, and I spoke to her yesterday, and she asked that we remember her in our prayers. Also, our daughter-in-law, Crystal, her grandmother passed away, so she and Ruby are in Massachusetts, and will be coming back next week. I have a sister that's traveling this week, and Joshua will be traveling for business. So as we go to God in prayer, let's remember all of those who desire and need the prayers of the church. And let's turn our attention to the one that's been selected as he goes to God on our behalf in a word of prayer. I'd like now for a moment to turn over to the Old Testament, the book of 1 Kings in chapter 3. We'll be beginning reading there with verse 16. 1 Kings chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. Then came there two women that were harlots unto the king and stood before him. And the one woman said, O my Lord, I and this woman dwell in one house, and I was delivered of a child with her in the house. And it came to pass the third day after that I was delivered, that this woman was delivered also, and we were together, and there was no stranger with us in the house, save we two in the house. And this woman's child died in the night because she overlaid it. And she arose at midnight and took my son from beside me, while thine handmaiden slept, and laid it in her bosom, and laid her dead child in my bosom. And when I rose in the morning to give my child suck, behold, it was dead. But then I had considered it in the morning, behold, it was not my son, which I did bear. And the other woman said, Nay, but the living is my son, and the dead is thy son. And this said, No, but the dead is thy son, and the living is my son. Thus they spake before the king. Then said the king, The one saith, This is my son that liveth, and thy son is the dead. And the other saith, Nay, but thy son is the dead, and my son is the living. And the king said, Bring me a sword. And they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, Divide the living child in two, and give half to the one and half to the other. Then spake the woman whose the living child was unto the king, for her bowels yearned upon her son, and she said, O my Lord, give her the living child, and in no wise slay it, But the other said, let it be neither mine nor thine, but divide it. Then the king answered and said, give her the living child, and in no wise slay it. She is the mother thereof. And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had judged, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to do judgment. This is talking about Solomon, and this is one of the first displays of the wisdom that God had blessed him with. These two women were brought before him, who had both recently had children. One of the children was dead, and the two women basically were fighting over whose child that this was. And so Solomon, in his wisdom, decided to let them both speak their piece, and then when he offered to divide the child so they each could have half of it, of course, the woman whose child was a living child was willing to give her child up so that her child could live, and Solomon then realized that she was indeed the correct or the rightful mother of that child, and the child was given to her. So we see that Solomon used prudence in this situation. Instead of making a judgment, which God no doubt had blessed him with to know the situation already, he let it play out so that everybody could see what the blessing was that God had given him, and that he had been given the ability to know and understand these things through the wisdom that he had asked God for. As we mentioned before, prudence can be likened to diplomacy. Webster's dictionary defines diplomacy as skill in managing negotiations, handling people, etc., so that there's little or no ill will, tact. An example of that would be she showed considerable diplomacy in seating her guest. We realize that the United States has embassies all over the world. In these embassies reside diplomats and ambassadors whose job it is to build and maintain diplomatic relations with these countries that they're assigned to go to. Also, we realize that within our own country, there are many different, ambassadors that are also here representing their country. So this is an exchange of culture and ideas, and the idea behind it, obviously, is to maintain peace and tranquility in the world and have representatives from both countries present that can resolve situations. Obviously, if you're appointed as an ambassador, you would have an obligation to learn about and understand the people that you were sent to deal with. Knowledge of their customs and practices helps the ambassador develop a mutual respect and understanding between the country that they represent and the ambassador's homeland. So this is something that, as Christians, we realize that we have an opportunity and an obligation to, as Brother Damien mentioned in his prayers, that we need to recognize doors of opportunity and be able to share our Christianity with other people and try to influence and encourage them to embrace that as well. And so one might ask, going back to our text, why did Jesus tell the multitude that they had to hate everybody that they cared for in order to follow him? We'll read verse 26 again of Luke chapter 14, verse 26. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. The word hate in this verse actually comes from a Greek word miso, which means to love less, to postpone in love or esteem, to slight. In other words, it doesn't say that we have to hate our family or hate our friends or hate other people. It just means that we love God more. That's what Jesus is saying, that we have to love God first and foremost, and we have to put him first and foremost in our lives. So the King James translation actually kind of does a disservice to what Jesus is saying here by translating that word as hate, because it would give people that didn't do any kind of investigation into the original meaning of that word. It causes them to think that Jesus wants us to hate people, and he doesn't. Jesus wants us to love everyone. We're supposed to love and care for even those who are sinners, as we all are sinners, but those who are not in the church, we should love them and do everything that we can to persuade them to become members of the church. And one of the ways that we do this is through this prudence that we're talking about today. The illustration that Jesus used to explain the principles of Christianity and being a true follower of his This is what he wanted to help people to understand when he talked about a builder. I've mentioned this before when we talked about this particular scripture. Most of us that live in this area are familiar with this building on I-4 near Altamont Mall there. That was the people had begun to build it, and they ran out of money. And that building's been sitting there unfinished for maybe 15 or 20 years. And I'm sure people that drive by it kind of have to kind of laugh and chuckle and think, you know, what happened there? Somebody did not plan properly. They just decided to build that building, and they got it partially done, and then they never were able to finish. And so we realize that if we're going to build something, we're going to build a house, we're going to build a shed out behind our yard or a doghouse or a playhouse for our children or grandchildren, it's always best to have a plan and a budget so that we know that we have enough money to finish the project and we know how we're going to do it before we start, so that when the plan is correctly executed, then we realize that the goal is achieved. As Christians, heaven should be our goal. We realize that the New Testament is the blueprint that God has given us in order to obtain a home in heaven, and that's the blueprint that we must build from in order to achieve the goal of everlasting life. The cost of that has already been paid. It's been paid by Jesus when he died on the cross for our sins and made it possible for us to have a chance of everlasting life and a chance of obtaining a home in heaven. And we realize that through baptism is how we come into contact with that blood, and our journey of salvation begins. It doesn't end there. That's not the last thing that we have to do. That's the beginning of many things that we have to do in our life in order to please God and to serve him to the best of our ability. We also realize that we are expected to make sacrifices along the way, not the blood sacrifices of the Old Testament, but sacrifices of self, just as was mentioned in the text. When Jesus said we have to love him more than our family. If we're converted out of a family that's not members of the church, that can be a conflict. That can be an issue for people when their family wants them to do something or go somewhere and their Christianity prevents them from doing that with a good conscience, and then it causes strife. And we've seen people come into the church that from that situation and were not able to maintain, and eventually they left because it just became more difficult in their minds for them to be a Christian than it was to just go back and join the world. And so it's important for us when people come into the church like this to encourage and support them. We should encourage and support everybody, but people in this particular situation might need a little extra tender loving care, as they call it, to help them understand that as brothers and sisters in Christ, we're with them and we'll support them. And those situations are hard to overcome. Coming from a situation like that myself, I never had the problems with my family or friends that other people have experienced, but I found myself in situations where I had to explain why I would or would not do something, and it caused a bit of tension, but not enough to matter. But I know other people have been through situations that are much worse than that, so we should always be ready to support sisters and brethren who come into that situation and need our support. I'd like now to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning of verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5, beginning with verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Here this word ambassadors is used again. This word actually comes from a similar root word of the word that we find in the New Testament that's translated as elders. The thought is accurate here. The mission, as we realize, as followers of Christ, is to extend an invitation to others to become Christians and to be an example. And so we realize that we look at ourselves as citizens of the United States, but first and foremost, we're citizens of the kingdom of God. And so in that way, we are like an ambassador in that we are citizens of a kingdom living in a different kingdom, representing the kingdom that we owe our allegiance to. And so we need to be the best examples that we possibly can and remember from day to day and week to week as we go about our lives that that's what God expects us to be. He expects us to be examples to other people, and we do that to his pleasure by acting the way Christians are supposed to act and doing the things Christians are supposed to do. I'd like now to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 20. 1 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 20. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Here Paul is, what he's saying is that he tries to establish a common bond with all the people that he came in contact with in order to expose them to the gospel. He didn't do anything that he was not supposed to do as a Christian, but he tried to show people that he encountered what they had in common, and he tried to build on that in order to teach them about the gospel, the good news that Jesus the Messiah had come, and tried to convert as many people as he could. And certainly he was successful in that. He and the other apostles and disciples who went about spreading the gospel were accused of turning the world upside down. That doesn't mean they were always successful, and that's something that we have to remind ourselves of, that we might try to work with somebody and get them to come to church and get them to read the Bible. We might not always be successful, but that shouldn't prevent us from trying. There's nowhere in the New Testament does it tell us that we have to be responsible for converting X number of people to obtain salvation, but we certainly need to try. And that's something that I think we need to remind ourselves of, and something personally I know I need to work on more myself. And so we realize that when we think about this idea of prudence, that it wasn't many years ago where we had what were called fire and brimstone preachers who could get up and preach a sermon, and they would have people afraid enough or would have people convicted enough that you would have a lot of baptisms and restorations when you had a gospel meeting. And that style of preaching doesn't seem to reach people the way that it used to. And there's many reasons for that. There are some people who live in poverty or live in abusive relationships who may feel like hell's a vacation from the life that they live here upon the earth, or people just aren't, people have it so good in this country, even those who live in poverty have it better than most other places in the world. So it just doesn't seem like it's a realistic thing to many people that they may end up in a place of torment for all eternity, but that's what's coming for each and every one who does not embrace the words of God and become a child of his. And so we realize that as we go about talking to people, we can't really like sugarcoat things or gloss over topics that might offend people. We have to stand for the truth, but we can also do it in a way that's not that doesn't push people away. And that's something that's a delicate touch that people need to have. And again, something that I don't feel comfortable myself that I have that ability, but it's something that I need to work on, and something I think we all need to be mindful of when we talk to people is stand for the truth, but you can stand for the truth in a way that doesn't push people away instantly. Some people, when you tell them the Christian stand on different situations, are going to be they're going to reject what you have to say anyway, and there's really nothing that you can do to change their minds, but certainly other people would be more open if they weren't approached from a situation where they're automatically made to feel guilty or like you look down on them. So this is something, again, like it's hard for me to stand up here and explain because, as I said, it's something I need to work on myself, but it's something that we need to realize as we go about trying to help people, that jumping on them and telling them they're going to hell is not going to get a lot of people to pay attention to what you're saying. But if you can show them the Word of God, show them the Scriptures that back up what we believe and what we stand for, you're much more likely to get people to have an interest and want to learn more than to just say something that's going to push them away, and you may never get another opportunity to convince that person what the Scriptures teach. I'd like now to read from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 21. "You have heard that it has been said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly while thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing." As Christians, we need to show prudence by maintaining good relationships with all people. Christians are not to be confrontational or argue for argument's sake, but we must stand for the truth. And again, that's a delicate balance that sometimes we might find is hard to accomplish, but it's something that we must do in order to serve God. I'd like now to read from Romans chapter 14, beginning in verse 8. Romans 14, beginning in verse 8. "For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably, destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth or is offended or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. He who doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin." To really understand this passage of Scripture, we have to kind of understand the time that it was written in and what it was written about. As Christianity began to develop, we realized that the Jews first were converted, and it wasn't until Peter went down to the house of Cornelius, a Roman centurion, that it was realized and accepted by the apostles and through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that the Gentiles would also be accepted into Christianity. So what you had was you had two very diverse and different groups of people coming together to make these various congregations throughout the church at that time. And as we see, especially in the first letter that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, this caused some situations and some hardships of these people coming together. Because on the one side, you had Jews who had worshipped under the Old Testament, and now, in order to accept that Jesus is the Messiah and become a Christian, they have to give up some of the things that under the Old Testament or were not brought into the New Testament. And then you have Gentiles who, by and large, were pagans who had very sinful lives in the eyes of God and the way that they lived and the way that they worshipped. And you have these two groups of people now coming together trying to unite and to serve God to the best of their ability in the same way. And so there was some different conflicts. One of the things that the Jews carried with them, today we kind of call it baggage, is when somebody comes into a relationship with things they should leave behind, it's like they bring baggage with them when they come in. And one of the things that the Jews brought with them was this idea of still adhering to many of the things in the Old Testament that were not meant to be brought into Christianity. The thing that Paul's talking about in particular here is the diet. When you go back and look at Leviticus and Deuteronomy, there were dietary laws that the Jews were given. There were things that they were instructed they were not supposed to eat, and these things were considered unclean. The one that's most common that everybody knows is pork. They were not to touch pigs. They weren't to slaughter them. They weren't to eat them. They weren't to have anything to do with them. This was an animal that was considered unclean. As we mentioned, the conversion of Cornelius, one of the things that set that in motion was a vision that Peter had, where a blanket came down from heaven and opened up, and there were all these animals on this blanket, many of them on the list of things that were unclean under the old law, and he was told to take and eat, and he said, I've never eaten any of these things, they're unclean. And he realized that God was sending a message there that the Gentiles were going to be accepted, but it also tells us that we're free from those dietary laws. And so if we could make it a modern application of this, it would be like if a bunch of us got together and went to lunch after the service, and everybody that went was a Jew that had been converted to Christianity, and I'm a Gentile that's been converted to just Christianity, and we go somewhere and I order a hamburger with bacon on it. Now, a lot of people that were Jews might be offended by that because pork was something they were not supposed to eat. And they would think, well, why are you doing that? If you're a Christian, you're not supposed to be eating meat, because we realized the Jews were trying to subject the Gentiles that were converted to different things like circumcision, the feast days and things of this nature. And so there was a period where the church had to learn through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit what to bring from the Old Testament and what to leave as history and no longer be subjected to follow. And so the idea here is if somebody is really put off by something that is not sinful, but something that's causing them to be weak or causing them to question their faith, you should be willing to give that up. And now if you're somebody like me that likes bacon, that might have been a hard thing to do, but it's something that God asks us to do in order to promote peace and harmony and not to have bad feelings because someone is offended by what you're doing. And so it really promoted kind of the idea of unity and everybody getting on the same page, everybody realizing what it was that God expected them to do so that the church could continue to grow and prosper and it wouldn't have inner conflicts, because as Jesus said, a house divided against itself cannot stand. So everyone has to have the same ideas or follow the same doctrine of what is right and what is wrong. I'd like now to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 8. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when ye sin so against the brethren, and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make thy brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make thy brother to offend. I'd like now to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and begin reading in verse 14. 1 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are they not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God, and I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no questions for conscience' sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other, for why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I give thanks? Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense neither to the Jews nor to the Gentiles nor to the church of God. Even as I am, please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. These two scriptures here more directly deal with the idea of meat that is sacrificed to idols. And again, this is kind of the reverse of the situation that we talked about in Romans, where it was the Jews who were worried about their past. The Gentiles, having sacrificed to idols and things of this nature in their pagan worship, often if their family members were still pagans, they would probably go to their feast. And again, this is something that they should be conscious of and realize that they're setting a bad example by being involved in things that they shouldn't. And so the bottom line really is what we're being taught here is to be mindful of what you do, where you go, how you dress, the way you act, the things that you say, and make sure that those things reflect what it means to be a Christian. If you interact with people that aren't Christians, do it in a way that's think about yourself as an ambassador. You're in another country, and you're trying to convince someone how great it is to be a citizen of your country. And it's almost like if we think about it in that way, it helps us to be show prudence and helps us to have a deeper appreciation of what it means for our own salvation and a desire to share that with others if we possibly can. If we conduct our lives in a manner that shows forth our use of wisdom, we find in the scriptures, we realize that we can be the examples that God expects us to be. If we continue to show love and prudence in our dealings with other people, we show the spirit of true Christianity. And again, this should be enough to draw other people to at least have a curiosity about what it is that makes us the way we are. I'm sure that each and every one of us at one time or another has confronted someone. You meet someone for the first time and you just feel like, I need to get to know this person better. There's something about this person, their personality, their attitude, their demeanor, maybe the things that they know that would cause you to want to be that person's friend. And as Christians, we need to have that kind of attitude and that kind of perception that we want people to want to be our friends, and so that we can influence them and hopefully get them to come to God before it's everlasting too late. Last week, Brother James gave a lesson on the keys to the kingdom, and it made me think about something that an illustration I've used before that I've got on the board here that talks about how to get to heaven. We realize that there are steps that we need to take in order to become a Christian. We realize that first we must hear the Word of God, whether we read it or are exposed to it by someone else sharing it with us. That's how many of us here today became Christians. That's how I became a Christian. My wife has been a member of the church for her entire life. I was raised as a Catholic. We met, we fell in love, we got married, and her conviction and her faith finally convinced me that I needed to become a Christian as well, because I saw in her what it means to be a Christian. And I know others in this assembly this morning have shared a similar experience. So we have to be exposed to the Word of God. We have to hear it. And in that way, it brings us to a door. I'd like to read from Luke chapter 11, verse 9 and 10. I'm sorry. Luke 11, verse 9 and 10. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For every one that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. In the Gospel of John, Jesus talked about being the good shepherd, and he also said that he was a door. And we realize that Jesus is the door that we have to go through if we want to obtain eternal life. Jesus also said in Matthew, during the Sermon on the Mount, that the way to heaven was narrow, and not there wouldn't be many people that would find it. But if we desire to find it, it's available to us. We find it in the New Testament scriptures. And so we realize that we come to this door. If we want to have a chance to go to heaven, we want to go through that door. Jesus says, if we come and knock, he will answer. But he's not going to answer until these other locks here are opened. The first lock represents belief. We realize that we have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, there are organizations that will tell you if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you'll be saved. But what the scriptures teach us is if this lock is removed, the belief, there's still that door is still locked. We still can't get through it. We realize that then we have to repent. In the Gospel of Luke, the 13th chapter, the first five verses, Luke talks about, Jesus there talks about repentance. He talks about two different situations that were kind of in the news or that were being spread around at that particular time. One of those situations were some Jews that were Galileans, and these people had a reputation of being rebellious and spoke out often against Pilate and against the Roman government. And so they went up to Jerusalem to worship, and while they were sacrificing there as part of their worship under the Old Testament, Pilate had soldiers go in and kill them. And that's why it says that their blood was mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus said, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. He didn't mean that they were going to be killed immediately. He just meant that at any time your life could be taken from you. And if you're not ready to face judgment, you're going to have to suffer the consequences. He then talked about a tower that fell on some people and killed them. And again, he says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He wasn't saying repent or you're going to suffer some horrible physical death. He said you need to repent because at any time your life could end or Jesus could come again, and we need to be ready to face him on the day of judgment. So if we repent, we realize that key, that lock is open, but we still can't get through the door. It's still locked. In Romans 10 and 9, Paul writes that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that thou hast raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Okay, there's a lot of people that will tell you that if you confess Jesus, if you ask Jesus to come into your heart, and that you will be saved from your sins and you'll have a chance to go to heaven. That door is still locked. Verse 10 of Romans chapter 10 says, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Unto salvation there means towards salvation. You haven't made it yet. There's still another lock that needs to be opened. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. John 3, beginning in verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into the mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Baptism has been described as both birth and death. The idea of birth, of coming forward, a child coming forward from its mother's womb where blood and water is present. Also the idea of being buried in the ground and coming back out. Both of those situations talk about being totally covered or submerged. And we realize that that's the baptism that Jesus requires of us, that we be baptized for our sins, to come in contact with his blood. So we realize if we've done those things, we've taken all those steps, that now when we go into the water of baptism, we come up a new creature, we go through that door, and we can head towards heaven. We realize that that's a path, as we mentioned before, that's fraught with trials and tribulation and temptations that we have to face. We have to live the rest of our lives or until Jesus comes again in order, in the best way that we can, serving him if we expect to obtain a home in heaven. So this is not the end, this is the beginning. And we realize that from that point forward, we have to do everything that we can to serve God to the best of our ability. We also realize that if we've done those things that are contrary to what God would have us to do, if we need to correct things in our life in order to better serve him, that we also have an opportunity to make those things known and to ask God to ask for the prayers of the church that God would forgive those things that we can once again walk in newness of life. If there are any who desire the services of the church, won't you come while we stand and sing the invitation song?